How's everyone doing? You good? Like the rain yesterday? I was a fan. I was like, oh, beautiful rain. And then being able to go to bed with your window open. Well, usually. Someone was playing music late. And by late, I mean like around 9 or 10 o'clock. So had to close the window.
It was a landlord, wasn't it?
No, it wasn't. Oh. It was someone on the other side of the green area behind our house. Sorry. Anyways, usually when the rain comes, the dirt gets moist, it just smells wonderful. What's that? It was Catherine, huh? Parents aren't home, you're like, crank up the music. Speaking of which, I'm the youth pastor. I'm not the senior pastor. Our senior pastor is away on vacation, and that is where he is right now. And I think he's still alive, haven't heard anything, so they're probably doing great. No, yeah, Deborah was saying, we haven't gotten a call, not a letter, not an email, not even a postcard, so we're assuming they're still alive. I did get a postcard from Kylie. She is alive, the Mead family. She left for college, so they're on their way that way. Sorry, speaking of postcards. Anyhow, I get the wonderful opportunity to continue to preach through the book of Philippians, and we're going to continue today in Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9. We're going to be talking about these ideas of last words, and not like Paul's last words of his life, but last words of a letter. In fact, I kind of compare it to whenever my wife sends me to the grocery store and she gives me a list of groceries. And that list is important. If I forget anything on that list, then I come home and she goes, "You forgot this." And I say, "I'll see you in 20 minutes and go back out to the grocery store. Actually, we don't live that far away from it anymore. But anyways, after she gives me that list, I go to the store. I'm at the store about to check out, though sometimes I'm literally driving back up to the house. I get a text, "Oh, hey, don't forget this and this and this." And so there's that P.S., "By the way, don't forget these things." And so sometimes I'm like, "Oh, cool." You know, I don't tell her I didn't leave the store yet, but I go ahead and turn right back around and go get everything else on the list. And if I forget anything on that list, I go back because it's just as important as the original list. Now, this is what, by comparison, we see this happening in the book of Philippians. See, Paul calls them to unity. He calls them to imitate Christ. He calls them to be like Paul is as he imitates Christ. In the same way, these last few verses here, the final exhortations, the final things that he says to them, he says, "Oh, by the way, this and this and this." He says those last few things. They're kind of like spitfire wisdoms. They're almost like they could be little plaques in your house that you could put up on the wall for encouragement or whatever. It's this kind of P.S., by the way, at the end of his letter. So as we look through these specific verses, we'll see three different ideas, three different words that he gives us. First, the words of unity. Second, the words of action. And third, the words of thought. Let me pray before we begin. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the truth in Scripture that we find here. Thank you for the relationship we have with you. The fact that we can know you and you know us. The fact that we can rely on you because of who you are. And we can have hope in you because of what you've done. We can have faith in you because we know you're there. And we can love because you first loved us. Father, just be glorified by this morning. Be glorified by our service and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. So first off, we're going to look at words of unity. It should be no surprise to you that we're talking about unity again, not because it's something I like to harp on or talk about a whole lot, but so much that it is one of the key themes throughout the book of Philippians. And today we're going to find out why. The first time I preached on Philippians, we did talk about unity. We talked about Paul saying, "Make my joy complete by being unified, by being one, or having the mind of Christ, being one in spirit." And this happens because of these two women that we're going to read about here in Philippians 4. So if you have your Bibles open, hopefully you're already there. Philippians 4, verse 2. Paul writes, "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the Book of Life. The first point we're going to see today is the words of unity. In letter A, we're going to see the call to unity. There's a call to unity that Paul places on these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. I don't know how to say the name for the life of me. But these two women, he pleads with equally. He says, you too, please have the same mind in the Lord. Please agree with each other. Please get along. Bible scholars believe they were two specific women. Sometimes people try to make them into a man and a woman or two men or whatever because of their significance in the church in Philippi. But it's clear in their naming and in the wording and everything that these are definitely women. Point number one, under the call to unity, there's a danger of disunity. There's a danger in every church. There's a danger in every family. There's a danger everywhere that disunity will happen. You see it in the Garden of Eden between God and man. There's a disunity that happens because of man's sin. In the same way, there's a disunity that happens in the church at Philippi because of man's sin, because of this personal issue that's occurred between these two women. And that personal issue, that private issue, has become public. And it's drawn up factions within the church. There are people that are backing Euodia, and there are people that are backing the other woman, and they're fighting against each other. Yeah, that's how the other one, the Anyways, they're rising up against each other and causing a division in the church, drawing up factions. And it has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with accomplishing the work of God. It's personal, it's private, and it should have been kept there. But it didn't. And this is why Paul has to call them out by name. It's not something you find happening in the modern church. I think Paul is the only guy that could probably get away with it, calling out individuals in a letter that is going to be read by the entire church. But it is so important that he does this because it needs to stop. Because their tension, their disunity is fracturing the church. It's reflecting poorly to the community. The church should be something different. The church should be loving. It should be caring. It should be building each other up. It should be thinking of each other as better than ourselves. Things that Paul says earlier in Philippians. And with this fracturing, with this pain, there's stress, and there's hurt that is happening in the church. And Paul is pleading with them to put it aside. He's pleading with them to have the same mind as Christ. And that mind is what we see in Philippians 2. The humility, the grace, the love, and the patience. To put aside the selfish ambition or vain conceit, instead to focus on being like-minded, having the same love as Christ does. That's the danger in the disunity, is that pain. I've seen churches before the idea of disunity rise up, even in the most mundane of things. Church I was at before, they split once before I was there. Because while they were building the new building, they had a fight over pews or chairs. I'm not kidding you. They split over people that wanted pews, people that wanted chairs. Now, there was another church that rose up out of that church, and they were in a different area of town, and they were doing fine or whatever. But it's so dumb to split over something so insignificant, or the color of carpet, or whatever it is. We find the most stupid things to fight over sometimes. And that is the danger of this disunity. That is the danger of factions being drawn into a church, one side versus another side, because then feelings get hurt, and bad things will happen because of it. However, Paul talks about practical unity. Number two, we'll see practical unity. He shows us here that practical unity, unity that's practiced out, is being of the same mind in the Lord. Like he mentions in Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being like-minded. And with unity, with like-mindedness, that is focused on the gospel, it is focused on preaching the love of God, we can see a church stabilize. We can see a church, and the Philippian church would have done this if they focused on the words of Paul. They would have been able to nurture mutual love. They would have been able to nurture harmony and balance and peace among the congregants. And when these women put aside their own personal pursuits, their own personal gains, their own selfish ambitions, then they could think of what is best for the church, what is best for the people there. And in so, loving one another, loving the church, loving the people. And it's that love that is reflected through Jesus that is the focus for practical unity, being like Christ. They put aside their, or they would have had to put aside their personal problems, their own pursuits, in order to move on, in order to move beyond this. Point B, we're going to see an example of unity. Here in verse 3, Paul says, "Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have been contending at my side in the cause of the gospel." Now, as we look at this verse, there's this, or this section, there's a tendency, or rather, for me at least, there's this urge for me to get angry at Euodia and Syntyche, to look at them and go, "How dare you allow some personal problem to rise up? How could you be so immature and so foolish?" But as you see Paul explaining here, he says, "Help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." These women are part of the ministry with Paul. They aren't just a couple of ladies that have been around forever and all of a sudden are fighting over kitchen use or what the color of the carpet is. It's not like that. They're pillars in this church. And for them to have this fight is disrupting, is hurting the church. So, this idea, "Yes, I ask you, my true companion." The Greek here, when he uses the term "my true companion," he's really painting a picture here. He's painting a picture of a yoke and a couple of oxen. Now, as I was growing up, the first time I heard the verse about Jesus saying, "My yoke is easy," my yoke is light. Sorry, I got that mixed up. Anyways, however that is, I used to think a yoke like an egg yolk, because being born and raised in the suburbs of the city, we don't know a yoke. What's a yoke? I automatically assumed it was part of an egg. But the yoke he's obviously talking about here, yeah, I know, city boy. What can I say? I didn't know the difference between straw and hay. And my Sunday morning kids educated me on the difference. And I think I know the difference now. But it's one of those situations where I didn't know what a yoke was. Then I learned a yoke is one of these things that they harness two different oxen together, or multiple oxen in a row, depending on what needs to be pulled. And they pull the same amount of weight. If you have one oxen that's weaker than the other oxen, that oxen has to work harder. So that weaker one will stay weak, won't be able to make up for it, and the stronger oxen will have to work harder and tire out quicker. So you try to match up these two oxen that are the same strength. And as Paul is saying this, he's painting a picture that these women, that the people in the church, that Clement and the co-workers with him are all fellow companions. They're all part of the same struggle. They're all pulling the same weight together as they try to work together to accomplish something. Now that yoke keeps the oxen in the same direction working together. Without it, and now I've never really done much with oxen or cows or donkeys or any beast of burden, but without those yoke holding them together in the direction, they're going to go off and do their own thing. At least that's what I understand. Again, never seen it myself. But this companionship, this unity that is created, that he's trying to call them back to, that he reminds them, we had this example of unity. We had this connection. He's calling those women back to it. He's calling them back to be part of that again. And here you see Clement is named perfectly, or named also, and then the rest of my co-workers. So he's talking about Timothy, of Epaphroditus, of everyone else who he's working in ministry with. And then he says, whose names are in the book of life. And the book of life is that thing, that book in the Bible in eternity, in time past, God has the name of everyone written that knows Jesus, everyone that has surrendered their lives to him, everyone that is going to be an inheritor of eternal life. So it's those people, it's us. It's you and me, if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, if you believe in his sacrifice on the cross that he was raised again 3 days later, and he's up in heaven now, even preparing a place for us. If you believe the gospel, if you believe that truth, your name is in that book. And we ourselves are called to be unified together, accomplishing the same gospel, the cause of the gospel that these here in Philippi were. The same as Clement, even as these two women who were bickering and causing disunity. He calls them back to unity, calls them back to a life that's glorifying to God. That's the example we see here of unity. Moving on to Roman numeral number 2, we're going to see words of action. Because when God calls us to do things, He doesn't always call us to just sit around and read the Bible. He doesn't always call us to just sit around and pray or whatever. He does call us sometimes to go do something, to accomplish something. And we're going to see the action that takes place and why that action takes place. Letter A, we're going to see the nearness of God. Because it's in God's nearness that we find our motivation. I get the question a lot of the time from kids. They ask me, you know, I don't feel God. I don't feel like He's near. I don't feel like He's here. He's not listening. My prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. And I used to think the same thing, and I feel the same thing sometimes. But in truth, does God change? Does God's nearness to us ever change? Is God any more present with us? This is something also worship leaders, I hear them pray sometimes, and they say, you know, Holy Spirit, God, fill this room or fill this whatever. And I hear that, and I think, wait a second. Like, God can't be any more present in an area than in another area. God isn't any more present right now in this church building than He is in the church parking lot. He's present everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's all-powerful. And because of that power, because of that presence, it's not like He changes, like, you know, you can't add spiritual starch to God and make Him thicker, you know, or more present. So He is near regardless. And it's our perception of Him that changes. It's our perception, how we're living life, how we're worshiping Him, how we're following Him, that changes in how we feel His nearness to us or how we perceive it. And that's the difference. When someone thinks, oh, God's away from me, He's far from me, in reality, He's right there. You might have your back turned. You might have tried to walk away, but He doesn't change. He doesn't move. Instead, He's always there, and He's always waiting with arms wide open. Like we see, He's the Father in the parable about the son, the prodigal son. He's waiting to throw a cloak on you. He's waiting for you to come back and to love Him because He loves you. So, the nearness of God. We'll see, number one, the believer's vertical response. That's up and down. For the longest time as a kid, I didn't understand the idea of vertical or horizontal, but I do now, so I can tell you. Vertical is up and down, right? In case you didn't know. That's our interaction with God. Let me go ahead and read verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's that nearness of God that we respond to Him in rejoicing. Because we know who God is and we know what He's about. And if He's near, we can't help but rejoice. It's like, whenever you experience God, whenever you feel Him near, whether you're worshiping or praying or reading Scripture, maybe you're serving and you're like, man, I just really felt like God was there. It's not, again, that He changes, but we're more open, we're more perceptive to His presence. And in that response, we rejoice. In that response, we are glad. It's that joy that comes out from inside of us, that joy that is given by God, that joy that isn't changed depending on circumstance. Because in truth, joy, if it depended on circumstance, could go away. Happiness depends on what happens. Joy is dependent on God. It's dependent on who He is. And our rejoicing in the Lord, our rejoicing, our joy is in Him. It's in who He is, in His promises, in what Scripture tells us about Him. And it's that hope, it's that sacrifice that He gave for us. It's the truth that we are accepted. That if we believe in Him, we are made holy and blameless through His sacrifice. He took the final, or His blood is the final cost. We are saved. We are bought. We are no longer our own. We are His. And we rejoice in that because it is so amazing. And rejoicing takes different shapes for us, right? I am born and raised Baptist. Luckily, I found a conservative Baptist church to be a pastor at, so it works out all right. But when I see rejoicing in my background, in my conservative Baptist church, you see singing, you see reading Scripture, praying. Every so often, you will find a Baptist that does raise their hand during worship, which, you know, is their form of rejoicing. I had a buddy, his name was Matt, and he was part of a Pentecostal church. Their idea of rejoicing is completely different. It's not any more wrong, but it's very different. They jump around, dance, and like, yeah, I mean, we're talking like David after killing Goliath, dancing and rejoicing. Now, does their rejoicing glorify God any more than our rejoicing? Not at all, right? Not at all. It's the same amount of rejoicing. It's all in who we rejoice in, not in what we do or how we express it. So when we rejoice in the Lord, it can look different ways, different things. But either way, it's pointing to Him. It's focused on Him and glorifying God. And number two, we're going to see the believer's horizontal evidence. And we see that here in verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The ESV translates this word gentleness to reasonableness. So when we look at gentleness, immediately my thought is gentleness being gentle is kind of, don't hate me, I'm going to say girly, right? Being gentle is kind of girly. Like, I'm a guy, I'm not supposed to be gentle. I'm supposed to be, you know, gruff and manly. And, you know, gentle isn't necessarily a thing guys are well known for sometimes. At least that's what I used to believe. Since then, I've learned otherwise. But growing up, that was my thought. You know, if you scrape your knee, go rub some dirt on it, you'll be fine. You know, be a man, right? No crying. Now, don't get me wrong. My dad did not raise me this way. This is just something that I understood because it's the way it's supposed to be. However, this gentleness isn't that kind of gentle. It isn't that kind of, it's not the opposite of violence that we see compared in other areas. Gentleness is being reasonable. It's being patient. The word specifically looks like interacting with one another, being gentle and reasonable. Whenever someone makes a mistake or is at fault for doing something, it's reacting in a way that's patient. It's looking at them and not immediately bawling them out for doing something wrong. This is how you have to treat your kids, because kids are going to make mistakes. Kids are going to do stupid things. And as a result, you could interact a few ways. One way, you could totally just make them feel terrible for doing it and shame them and guilt them into being right, which is a terrible idea. Or you can be patient with them. You can come alongside them in discipline, but teach. One of the commentaries I was reading through used this term to explain this gentleness. It said graciousness with humility. It's coming from a point where you are humbling yourself and you're graciously, patiently dealing with someone. And I don't think Paul did this on accident. I think Paul specifically used this term, used this idea right after pleading with these two women, because this is how the Philippian church was to come alongside them. They made mistakes. They had problems. They sinned. They caused division. And instead of coming out and immediately just bawling them out and telling them they're wrong, I think Paul is telling them, be gentle. Take this approach. Be patient. Be gracious with humility. And let's be honest, when you're interacting with someone, isn't it much better response when you come alongside them gently, say, hey, we got to talk about this. You were wrong. This was wrong. We need to change it. That's the way that I see a mature Christian approaching a mistake. A mature Christian approaching a younger Christian. Because immature Christians, even mature Christians, we all sin. We all make mistakes. We say, I'm not going to do this. And the next minute we do it anyways. And luckily, God is gentle with us. He doesn't immediately punish us all the time. He lets us work through it, lets us come closer to Him. And that gentleness that we have for others will reflect our nearness to God. It said, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Letter B, we're going to see the sovereignty of God. And we've seen our relationship vertically really does influence our relationship horizontally. And it's our view of God that really sets the tone for how we interact with Him and how we approach our world around us. We're going to see that here in verse 6 and 7. Paul writes in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, don't be anxious for anything. Anxiety is a huge part of living life. Anxiety is a huge part of dealing with problems, dealing with situations. I can't tell you how many kids come to me and they're like, I'm so stressed. I'm so worried about my brother. So I ask the question, or sister, or whatever the situation. I say, well, what's wrong? Tell me about it. Like, well, he's doing this, and he shouldn't be doing this, and I don't want him to do this. He needs to stop doing this. And I go, okay, do you have any control over him? And they go, well, no, I don't have any control. And I go, okay, so you're worrying about him, you're being anxious about him. You can worry about him, but not be so anxious that it's disrupting your life. You can care about him, but not be so anxious that it's consuming your mind and consuming your energy. But they focus so hard on it, I asked them, you know, who's in control? Well, you're not, so who is? God's in control. In truth, when we trust in God, number one, trusting in God under his sovereignty, when we understand who he is, when we understand his power and his authority, he has all the power, he's got it all, he has everything worked out, he has a plan. Even in our sin, even in the mistakes we make, whatever they are, God has a plan. God uses it for good still. And it's in that we can find hope, we can find trust in God, we can find resolving, knowing that he will always be there, knowing that he will always have our backs. He'll always cover it. Whether the situation is good, whether it ends badly, poorly, whatever it is, God is in control. He's the one we need to trust in. So then, number two, God's response. How does God respond to us? If we are anxious, we pray. If we're anxious, we call out to him, we petition, we pray with thanksgiving, we present our requests to God. You can do that every single week on the little yellow sheet. You can throw out a prayer request and pray for God to do something. And when we do this, when we pray, when we present our requests to God, how do we do it? We do it with thanksgiving. We do it with a heart that is grateful because we know God is going to answer us because he's always answered us. God will give you different answers. You might not like it. God does say yes, definitely. God does say no, absolutely not. Like when I prayed for a new car or whatever, you know, a Ferrari. You know, yeah, I was like, God, if you love me. No, I didn't say that. But I said, God, please give me a Ferrari when I grow up. That'd be great. Still haven't gotten it. God could be saying maybe later, but I'm pretty sure the answer is no. And Ford Focus does the job, so it's fine. Anyhow, the bottom line is that God responds. Yes, no, maybe, wait a minute, wait a little while. He doesn't say maybe. He just says wait. And sometimes we may never know. Sometimes the answer is immediate. Sometimes the answer takes years and years. I'm sure some of you have family who you love, you care about, and you've told them about Jesus thousands of times. And still they hold on to their old ways. They hold on to what they believed before, and they don't give it over. They don't surrender. And sometimes that happens until the very last breath they have, they do it. Sometimes it just doesn't. God gives us answers either way. But God's response in our anxiety, God's response when we're praying and we're throwing our heart out to him and we're asking him, we're begging him for an answer, we're begging him for something, presenting the request. Verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. It's God's response to us. It's a peace. It's a contentment with what God is doing. It's a contentment with his answer. It's being okay with a no. It's being okay with a yes. It's being okay with whatever answer he gives us. It's a peace that goes beyond understanding. It's inexplicable, really, sometimes. It comes from beyond us. It's transcendent. It's outside of us. It's so much greater than anything we can understand, that peace. It transcends our own intellect, our own analysis, whenever we look at a situation, even our own insight. When we think, and I've done this before, I've said, you know what, God, it would be really great if this is how things worked out. If you could do that, that'd be great. And I pray that, and I pray, God, let this happen. And he chooses to say no. At the time, I might be a little disappointed. I might be like, yeah, but it would have worked so much better if you had done it this way. And yeah, far be it from me to tell God how to do things. But here, somewhere down the road, I can look back and I can go, man, God, you really had it all planned out because that worked out so much better than I expected. It's been evident in my life multiple times, and I haven't seen it. Sometimes it takes 2 years, 3 years, looking back and going, wow, God, thank you so much for that experience. It might have been terrible while it was happening, but in the end of it, God all works it out for good. And that's his response. He'll give you peace. He'll give you what you need to make it through. He'll give you what you need to make sure you're relying on Him, because He is the one who is in control. He's sovereign. He's got it all covered. He's got the power. So in that peace, He guards us. He guards our hearts. He guards our minds. That is, He guards our intellect and our emotion. He guards who we are, every part of us. He guards us from anxiety, from fears, from doubt, from all the distress. Because if I'm not focusing on God and I'm really anxious about something, I'll start to have doubts. I'll start to wonder, am I doing the right thing? Am I in the right place? Once I give myself over to God, once I focus on Him, that peace will come and it'll scare away all the doubt. It'll scare away all that fear. It makes it better. Doesn't fix the situation, but it makes me able to cope with it. The third thing, we see He's given words of unity. He's given these words of action, something to do. Go pray, rejoice, trust in the Lord. The last is words of thought, verses 8 through 9. Before getting into that, though, I do want to present you with this idea, this concept that I've been working through. It's an idea that has been presented by my generation, the millennials. I hate to call myself a millennial. It's funny because you think, oh, 2000 plus, right? No, they're clumping us 1980s to 2000 and whatever into the millennial generation. But one of the things that some of the millennial folks have been looking at is this idea of secular and sacred. Because back in the day, my grandparents, my grandfather, for example, wasn't allowed to go to movies, wasn't allowed to step into a theater. A theater was an evil, evil place. You walk into a theater and you're dirty. You're guilty of sinning because you walked into a building. It's the same way like people think that walking into a church makes you holy or something. I don't know. It's that division, though. The building is evil. The building is gross. Don't go into that building because it's just like walking into Satan's lair. Okay? My generation goes, you're kidding, right? Like, a building isn't evil. A building's just a building. It's whatever it is. There's this division between secular and sacred, they call it, or worldly and Christian. Division between your work life and your church life, where God is all here with the church. God is all here at home whenever we worship Him. But then work is work. Work isn't a place that God really contends with. Or maybe God doesn't show up in a theater unless the theater has a church meeting in it, which, you know, there are a couple of those in Tacoma. So God's in that place. There's that division that we create sometimes. And that division comes out of this idea that Plato, one of the old Greek philosophers, had, that everything that is physical is evil. So if it's physical, it has some evil component. It's not good. It's not perfect. But the spiritual is perfect. That what we cannot see is perfect. So you look at Jesus is perfect because He was made into a spiritual body, the glorified body, whereas His physical body was not. It's really just a weird thing, but that's the heart of this whole debate, the sacred versus the secular. And it's the same debate that we have. While I was growing up as a high schooler, as a middle school student, I only listened to Christian radio. I did not listen to any secular radio, any secular bands, any secular anything, because Christian was good, secular was bad, right? Secular music is evil. It worships Satan. Satan is the choir director of hell kind of thing. You know, it was pretty interesting. But my generation is faced now with this idea, and maybe they're overcorrecting, because we're starting to make things that are not good, things that are profane, into something that it shouldn't be, into our life, into a way that we live. But at the same time, we need to take this divide and look at it in a different way. Because have you ever seen a painting and thought, wow, that is beautiful. That is amazing. That's excellent. It's majestic. And then find out, oh, the painting was an atheist. They didn't believe in God. So, gosh, that painting isn't glorifying to God. It's obviously evil. Even if it's a painting of God's creation. Even if it's a painting of something that God formed with His own hands. There's a division in the secular and sacred that we need to break through. And this verse, or these verses, verse 8 and 9, help give us a filter, help give us an idea of how we can approach something. Because as we look at the world, as we look at things, we realize that even if something has been created by someone who doesn't know Jesus, who isn't a Christian, that thing can still be beautiful. That thing can still be excellent. It can be trustworthy. Verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Again, in the case of my grandfather, a theater, an evil area, an evil place, but you can watch movies at home on the TV. That was okay. I don't know. Another thing, it's interesting, we allow the world sometimes to create for us the basis for our morality, right? You look at the rating system, movies. Rated R because of this, that, or whatever. PG-13 because of some other reason. We allow the world to create that rating system and then base what we're going to watch off of it. There are so many more PG-13 movies that I won't watch because of the content than some rated R movies that I will. When you look at enjoying music, when you look at enjoying movies, when you look at enjoying art, don't enjoy it or don't look at it by a standard set by someone else. Look at it by a standard set by Scripture and a standard that you define for yourself. Because we're not all cookie-cutter Christians. For me, the idea of a virtuous thing that is excellent might be completely different than someone else. There's Christian liberty, there's Christian freedom in being able to approach things like movies, things like music. Listening to the Beatles, for me, I love the Beatles. I didn't discover the Beatles until college, right? Even though they've been around for longer than I've been alive. But I enjoy the music. I enjoy the sound, the content. It's good music to me, I think. Some people don't like the Beatles. That's okay. God will forgive you. But there you go. Good, you laughed. Good deal. You guys are awake still with me. But you ask the question, all right, is this virtuous? Is it true? Some of the content, not so true, maybe so true. Or excellent, noble, right, pure. Obviously, some of the music might be about drugs. Probably not a pure thing, not a lovely thing. But at the same time, on the Christian side, the Christian music, you look at that, and it's not all necessarily God-glorifying. It's a tension, right? And it's one of those tensions in our faith that's not the same for everyone. Because a movie that's okay for me to watch might not be okay for you to watch. There's a tension there because of how we struggle, how we stumble. But if there's something that is going to cause you to stumble that I'm watching, I'm not going to watch it with you. Or I'm not going to go to that movie. I have to make those decisions with youth. We're going to go see a movie. Okay, well, what's in the movie? All right. Yeah, we can't see that movie. It's PG-13. My parents are okay with it. I go, sorry, I don't care. You know, just because your parents are okay doesn't make it okay for everybody. So there's a virtue guiding us here in the idea of what we think about. Is it noble? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Point B, we look at thoughts that are guided by example. As we approach life, as we approach things that we're doing, as we approach our faith, as we approach fellowship, as we approach every part of our life, we need to be looking, we need to be watching, we need to be focusing on Scripture, but not just Scripture, others. Looking at Paul, looking at those people of faith that you know. It's fun because I sometimes ask the kids, hey, so who to you is like the best Christian you've ever met? And I won't tell you names they throw out there because I don't want to embarrass anyone because they think, you know, oh, you're a great Christian, or make you arrogant. We'll see. But, you know, there are kids that will throw out those names. Hey, this guy's really great. I see the way he serves, the way he loves God. So, this verse here says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Whatever you've learned, received, heard, or seen. These four verses, or these four verbs, are a list that compel us to act out the filter that's been given. To act out in ways that are loving, in ways that are pure, in ways that are holy or noble or excellent or admirable. For learning, what we've learned, it refers to learning from someone else's example, from watching someone, from seeing what they do. For me, this is the greatest way of discipleship. Teaching someone what to do by living it myself. It's the way that Moses taught Joshua. It's the way that Jesus taught the disciples. Jesus taught them lessons. Jesus taught them content. But more than that, his life lived an example. He washed the disciples' feet. He gave them an example of what it meant to love one another. And then this verb here, received. Received refers to reception of a specific teaching. That is something specific that Paul has written. Something specific that you're taught. Something specific that Jesus says. We learn from that as well as watching others live life. And then we hear, we see, we watch, we listen. It's all ways that we learn how to put into practice what God wants us to do. And at the end, the God of peace will be with us. His nearness doesn't change. We'll see Him. We'll feel that peace. We'll know He's there. We're guided by this virtue, by these examples, in a way to glorify Him. And by that, we'll know Him. We'll grow closer to Him. Applications. First, let us be co-workers, companions of the faith as we try to accomplish the greatest goal of being like Christ and thereby bringing glory to God. As you and I work together to share the gospel, to spread the gospel, realize we're two oxen in a yoke. I didn't just call you a cow. Sorry. We're two people working together trying to accomplish the same purpose, trying to share the same gospel. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't make me any more qualified or holy to do it than it does you. Just because you work out in the public, maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, whatever it is, the calling on our lives is the same. We're called to present the gospel, to glorify God. So we are companions of the faith. We're companions together. Number two, focus on that vertical relationship with God first. Our relationship with our neighbors, with others, will fall into place. It's a lesson I learned in college. When I was good with God, when I was reading Scripture, praying, going to church, I was pursuing God, everything else worked out all right. Life wasn't too hectic. I wasn't too anxious about things. It was pretty peaceful. Nothing changed. Life was still tests, quizzes, work, whatever it was, school. It was still hectic, but my perception of it was at peace because I knew God was in control. I wasn't so anxious about what I had to do to get things done, but rather just allowing God to rule my life. And number three, let our minds be guided by virtue, regardless of if it's in the secular or the sacred world. It's okay to watch a movie that doesn't have Jesus in it. You know, it doesn't have to be about Jesus. It's okay to listen to music that doesn't explicitly glorify God. Now, it's not okay to listen to music that's profane and disgusting and absolutely the opposite of glorifying to God. That's not what I'm saying. But there can be things found in the secular world that we can look at and go, wow, isn't God creative? Because God made man to create these things. And in that, He can be glorified. In that, He can be worshipped. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for just this amazing example that You set with Paul's life, with his call to action, with his call to think about that which is virtuous. And I pray that as we pursue virtue, as we pursue our relationship with You, as we pursue getting to know You, we can know that You are sovereign, You're in control. Father, I pray that our anxieties we can lay at Your feet, that You'll take care of it. You've got a plan. You've got a reason for everything. Father, I pray that You be glorified by the rest of our day, the rest of our week. Bring us back safely next week. In Jesus' name, amen.